Well, thanks, Dave, for laying such a great foundation. And we're going to go on to some kind of specific things, more specific things, I think, if that's all right. You up for that? Get down to the nitty-gritty, down to the grunge. Let God challenge us. Woo! What I really wanted to share tonight had to do with kingdom worship and contrasting it with religious worship. Because worship is so central to our walk with the Lord. And I feel like it's the key place. It's where we have to start when we're talking about kingdom thinking in a religious world. So if we want to be kingdom people, I believe it's imperative that we examine our worship first before anything else. Because one area where generally religious thinking is firmly entrenched in our Christian walk and in the church life is in the area of worship. Oh, so let's go back to Genesis. Dave was talking about Genesis, and we want to go back to Genesis. And we can see from a study of the book of Genesis that man was created to worship. And Dave talked about that. He was saying everybody worships. You know, everybody's religious in some way, even if if we see in the study of a book of the Genesis that man was created to worship. It's part of our DNA. It's part of who we are. So we all worship, even atheists, as he was talking about. Even if we worship humanity and we worship ourselves, and it's ourself who we serve, we're still worshiping. It's in our DNA. We all serve something and give our lives to something, even if it's to just me. It's part of who we were created to be. So most of us in here, I think, know that biblical worship is not just singing songs on Sunday morning, right? I think we probably all know that. And we do know it's just an expression. It's one expression of our worship, right? It's so much more. Worship is so much more than that. Kingdom worship is giving the Lord our very life as living sacrifices on his altar. It's serving him. It's waiting on him. In the New Testament, we get a picture in the Greek that worship is waiting on the Lord like a waiter serves someone at a restaurant. Isn't that a beautiful picture? That's one facet of it. It's also ministering to him as his priests, offering up our praise and our prayers is that sweet-smelling savor, as that incense before his throne. It's ascribing to him worth and honor and glory and adoration and exaltation, not only in our songs, but also in our thoughts and our words and our actions. And in our nature and our character. It's loving him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And being obedient to his commands and directives to us. It's trusting only in him, depending only on him, looking only to him as our source for whatever we need. That's kingdom worship. So kingdom thinking, Dave was talking about us being transformed by the renewing of our minds, transformed by that change in our thinking. And kingdom thinking actually leads to worship in spirit and in truth. Okay, this is the connection between kingdom thinking and kingdom worship. Kingdom thinking leads to worship in spirit and in truth. which is the fundamental characteristic of kingdom worship. All right, now we know Jesus talked about worship in spirit and in truth in John chapter 4, right? And he said that true worshipers, which means there can be worshipers who are not true worshipers, okay? True worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. And he says that real worship must be in spirit and in truth, and those who worship in spirit and in truth are the ones whom the Father is seeking. That's who the Father's looking for, are those who are worshiping in spirit and in truth. And I think, you know, there's a number of translations that use a little S here in John chapter 4 and a little T when it's talking about spirit and in truth. And I think those translations miss conveying the principle that I think Jesus was really trying to share here. I think it's in spirit, capital S, and in truth, capital T. Capital S, in spirit, in the anointing and enablement of his spirit. Worship that's in the anointing and enablement of his spirit. And in truth, capital T, with hearts submitted to the one who is the truth. I think that's what worship in spirit and in truth is all about. So religious thinking, on the other hand, leads to a form of godliness, which we know 2 Timothy 3:5 talks about that. It leads to a form of godliness and to worship that is missing the presence of the Spirit, capital S, and the truth, capital T. In fact, it actually leads straight to idolatry. Charles Spurgeon, all those years ago, back in the 1800s, made this statement: it's far more difficult to worship God in spirit than in form. You know, which is why we always fall back to that form of godliness, because it's so much easier. And Charles Spurgeon put a finger on that. But it leads right to idolatry, and I want to talk about the idolatry of religion tonight, okay? We don't hear a lot of this in the church world, and I feel like we really need to talk about this. It's important, because it kills the life that we have in him. It holds us captive to where we're always pressing forward and never reaching where we're trying to go, and we feel stuck and stale and don't know what's wrong. And it's because we're locked into something that we don't even realize is happening in our lives. And I want to expose it. I want to bring it open it up for us tonight. Because we all struggle with it, whether we realize it or not. So, let me say this. To a large degree, I believe the body of Christ is enmeshed in idolatry, in the worship of something other than God. That's just a simple definition for idolatry. That's all it is, the worship of something other than God. And I think the body of Christ is enmeshed in it. But it's not something that we can easily see, because we're surrounded by it on every side, because we live in a religious world. And the thing about religion, Dick didn't quite say it this way, but He was sort of making this point, but I'm going to say it a little differently. Religion is by nature idolatrous, because it puts man at the center. And it promotes a trust in human logic, human reasoning, the world system, man-made institutions, and the traditions of men. Man is at the center, so it's by nature idolatrous. Okay? So Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees in Mark 7:7 that they were just giving God lip service. We're all familiar with this passage. I'm putting it in my words. That they were just giving God lip service and worshiping him in vain because they were teaching as doctrine the commandments of men and laying aside the precepts or principles of God in order to serve their religious tradition. Okay? And now this is a heart thing we're talking about. We're not talking about outward stuff. It's important because we can all do the same thing with different heart conditions. And what God looks on is the heart. Okay? So he's not looking at our outward stuff. He's looking at the heart. So if what we're actually in our hearts, if we're actually serving man and the traditions of men or a religious system set up by man, okay, if that's where our heart really is, that's what we're serving, then Jesus was saying it's not really him that we're worshiping. Okay. Ouch. And the thing is there's degrees in all of this, right? We all want to believe that we're over here and my heart is totally pure. My motives are totally pure. My intent and my desire is totally pure. And as I'm going through all of these motions, it's just because I love God. Okay. And then there can be this end of things where maybe our heart really is pure and our motives really are pure and our intents and desires are 100% pure and we're not going through any emotions, you know, but then there's all these degrees in between. And honestly, most of us are somewhere in the middle. Okay. So when God is challenging with us with this, I think every one of us has, there's a validity in him challenging us, okay? And so I say that with all graciousness and honesty, you know, because I'm there too. So is Dave. So are you. So 99.9999% of the Christians around us, we want to believe that we're serving God, but a lot of times, to some degree or another, we're serving the traditions of men or a religious system that's set up by man. And then in those areas and in those instances, it's not really God who we're worshiping. And see, we're in a season right now where he wants to refine us. Okay, maybe it's not a big, overt, huge, obvious thing that everybody's going to see, but he's dealing with the little things in our hearts because he's refining us. It's a season where he's wanting to make us into the people of God that he created us to be. And in order to do that, he's got to touch on these little areas that need refinement. And I believe that the area of our worship where religious thinking has crept into our worship, I think that's something he wants to put a finger on and do some refining in all of our hearts in this season. So let's look a little bit, because we were talking about how religion is by nature idolatrous because it puts man at the center. Let's look at the nature of idolatry for just a minute and who's behind it. Okay, if we go back to Genesis again, you know, when I was in Bible college, one thing they said about Genesis is that it's the seedbed of the entire Bible. Every truth, every principle you find in the entire Bible, you find in seed form in the book of Genesis. It all started in Genesis, which is why we keep going back there. So let's go back to Genesis, to the first Adam. Back in the garden, we see that worship and intimacy with God We see that. They had worship, they had intimacy with God until Satan tricked them into serving him, right? Okay, when they did what he wanted, he tricked them into serving him. And you see, the temptation in the garden was all about worship. Have you ever seen that before? The temptation in the garden was all about worship. Worship of God ensured eternal life. Idolatry, which was serving someone else, in this case, doing what the serpent wanted them to do, which is Satan, serving him was idolatry, serving something other than God. Idolatry brought spiritual death. Okay? So the temptation in the garden was all about their worship. Worship of God ensured eternal life. Idolatry brought spiritual death. And then later, go into the New Testament, Matthew chapter 4. Satan tempted Jesus, the last Adam. Okay, so we have the first Adam in the book of Genesis. Jesus is called the last Adam in the New Testament scriptures. Satan tempted Jesus, the last Adam, in the wilderness in the area of what? Worship. This is Matthew chapter 4. And he tried to pull him into idolatry as well. That's what that whole thing in Matthew chapter 4 was all about. Satan trying to pull the last Adam into idolatry, just like he did the first Adam. Jesus' response, though, was, "Get away from me, Satan. The word says we are to worship only God and serve only him." He recognized exactly what was going on, that Satan was trying to pull the same thing on him that he did the first Adam in the garden, but it didn't work the second time. He didn't fall for it. Now, the New Testament language in the Greek often equates worship with service. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4, he says, we're to worship only God and serve only him. And if you study worship in the New Testament, you see that oftentimes worship and service are equated. They're equated to be like the same thing. It's whatever we yield or bow our knee to. Okay? Do you realize that we serve other things? In other words, we worship them. When we submit to them or bow to them instead of to God. That's worship. Like think, fear, rebellion, self-effort, human logic, rationalism, even ourselves when we yield to our own will. When we're submitting, bowing our knee to something else other than him, that's worship. And it's idolatry because we're serving something other than him. Oh, I told you you don't hear this much in the church world. So when any of these things, okay, the fear, the rationalism, the self-effort, the self-will, you know, when any of these things rule our lives or determine our decisions, then God has lost our worship. And we've fallen into idolatry. Ike. And we're then living in the realm of a religion rather than walking in the kingdom of God, which is the realm, think about this for a second, that's the realm where Jesus is truly Lord and God is allowed to be on the throne of our hearts and lives. That's the kingdom of God. So when we bow or yield to these other things, even things we think we have no control over, like fear, see, we do have control over it. He's given us authority. But when we bow our knees to these things, we're actually falling into idolatry because we're serving them and we're not walking in the kingdom of God. So let's ask some other tough pointed questions. What are we really depending on or trusting in? What or who do we look to in order to get our needs met? Who or what do we turn to in times of stress? Where are we trying to find our fulfillment? Where do we look for our security? Where do we try to find our security or our value? So is our trust or dependence or security or fulfillment in our insurance policies, our jobs, our paychecks, our businesses, our relationships, our position in the community, our positions in the church, or our achievements, right? So is it in a title or a role maybe that we fill? Is it in doing the right things? Is it in how spiritual we believe we are, in our sense of control over the things around us? Or maybe even in the recognition or appreciation or sense of value that we receive from others? Is that where we're looking? Is that what our trust is in? Is that what our dependence is on? Is that where our security lies? Is that where we find our fulfillment? Is it in what we know, what we can do, what we have? If our honest answer to any of these questions is yes, then idolatry is an issue in our lives. And then there's religious idolatry, which is still idolatry. It, you know, like worshiping the word, worshiping worship, worshiping church tradition, worshiping leaders, even worshiping Christianity. This kind of idolatry is subtle, and it's comfortable because it's religious. It also sounds biblical if one doesn't know the word very well. But think about it. What did Satan use to tempt Jesus in the wilderness? He used snippets of the word of God taken out of context, twisted to suit his own purposes. So sometimes it can sound very good, very religious, very right, but it leading to death in our lives. Oswald Chambers said, Paul said this. How many know about the Oswald Chambers devotional? Yeah, I love that. He made this statement. He said, Paul was devoted to a person, not a cause. Okay? Now, listen to this. I might hit a sacred cow here, but just listen up. Our devotion to church, quote unquote, or to Christianity, quote unquote, or to any kind of spiritual activity or ministry inside or outside the church, notice I use the word devotion, is simply devotion to another cause, like saving the whales or educating kids about the dangers of binge drinking. It's noble, yeah? But the Lord never intended for any of these things to be our focus, our priority, or an object of devotion. Right. That's the key. That's the balance, okay? He never intended for us to serve things that were only means to an end, which is himself. Okay, he intended that he and only he would fill that place as the object of our service and our worship. Everything else is just the means to the end, which is himself. Okay, so here's a few more pointed questions. Where is my devotion really directed? Okay, have we really found Jesus or have we only found church? Did we receive Jesus or receive Christianity? Did we receive a person or an ideology? Are we caught up in spiritual things that are meant to lead us to him and then missing him?
What a great question.
Are we serving a living God, or are we only serving religion? So I want to talk a little bit about serving religion. And to do that, I want to talk about the difference in a couple of things. The first thing I want to talk the difference is dead rituals versus discipline. Okay. Now, noticed I qualified. I didn't just say any rituals. I said dead rituals versus disciplines. Okay. A dead ritual is something that flows out of obligation to religion. Dave mentioned that earlier. It's rigid. It's unchanging. It's something we do because we feel we should be doing it. It flows out of duty or habit. And in reality, it's simply serving a religion. Okay? Now, I'm going to clarify here. I recognize that there's folks here who are part of faith communities who incorporate a lot of ritual. But please note that I'm making the distinction between ritual and dead rituals. We're aware that we can involve ourselves, you know, in the rituals of our church tradition from the heart, led by the Holy Spirit, and so on. That's not what I'm talking about, okay? A discipline is our offering to Him. There's no obligation in it. It's from the heart. It's freely given, a free will offering. It's flexible, never exactly the same twice, and comes from our heart. It's never exactly the same twice in our own heart. I'm not saying what the outward thing might be, but how we approach it is never the same twice. Because it comes from our heart and because we want to give it to Him, and it flows out of free will, personal choice, and is motivated by the Holy Spirit, it's serving the living God. Okay, now here's an example. Almost every faith community of any kind has some sort of communion service, or the Lord's Supper, or we call it different things, right? And I know for a fact that there are people who respond to that out of habit and obligation. Their heart's not in it. They're not being led by the Holy Spirit. It's not an offering of their heart and their life to Him. There's no prayerful consideration of what it's all about. It's just, oh, time to do that. So they pick up the communion elements that go around, or they head to the altar. And, you know, one way we can approach it is dead ritual. Another way we can approach it is as a discipline. One is death-giving, one is life-giving. Yeah. One is religious, one is kingdom-living. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? Okay. So disciplines are things that help us to grow in our relationship with the Lord. Okay, like study of the Word, commitment to prayer, fellowship with other believers, cultivating a giving heart, involvement in corporate worship, etc., etc. Okay, so these disciplines, which are all part of the kingdom, though, here's the clincher. These life-giving disciplines can become dead rituals if we allow them to. What makes the difference is our underlying motivations, why we're doing what we're doing. Is it just habit? Is it just obligation? Is it because everybody else is doing it? Okay. Why we're doing what we're doing. And the second difference is who's in control. Is it me or is it the Holy Spirit? That's the difference. Okay? I'm not sure I can. um, Yeah. What makes the difference between a life-giving discipline that's part of kingdom living and walking in the kingdom and doing exactly the same thing as a dead ritual is, first, our underlying motivations, why we're doing what we're doing. Is it just out of habit, out of obligation, because everybody else is doing it or whatever? Or who's in control? Is the second thing that makes the difference. Am I in control or is he in control? So the second thing that's sort of part of serving religion that I wanted to talk about is the difference between formulas and principles. And it seems like this would be really simple, but there's a lot of the church world that just does not understand the difference here. A formula is something invoked to reach God or reach a goal. It's living out of information. It's man's plan to achieve something. It's very specific. It must be done exactly this way. And it's characterized by the spirit of the law. And we all know the letter kills, but the spirit gives life, right? Whereas a kingdom principle reveals God's nature and ways. It transcends time and culture. It's living out of who God is. It's living out of revelation. It's general. It leaves room for God to direct in different ways at different times, and it's characterized by the Spirit of God, by life. Okay? Now, here's some examples. Maybe that wasn't that clear, but maybe it'll become clearer with the examples. The faith movement back in the 90s and we're all kind of familiar with it. Where it got off track was with the second and third generations. Because I've been watching it since it first popped on the scene all these years. Where it got off track was with the second and third generations, because the revelation that was from God to begin with was no longer fresh, and people began to take a Band-Aid approach to the word, invoking it as a formula to see something happen or get what they wanted. Okay, it became dead works. Oh, this is your problem? Say this prayer, confess this verse. It became a Band-Aid approach because the revelation in the life was no longer in it anymore, because it was used like a formula. Okay, became a formula. And all the life left. So a movement that began with kingdom principles, bringing revelation and life to one generation, became a series of formulas to succeeding generations. Ah, here's another example. Back in England, there was a guy, we had some stuff we were doing with young people in our house, and there was a guy who was a teacher at one of the local schools, and he had some stuff he was doing with kids, and his kids knew some of our kids, and so he said, can I just start bringing my whole group of kids to your thing, and we'll just all meet at your house? And, you know, this, it was good for a while, and, you know, the more we talked, We were using the same language. We seemed to have the same vision, be on the same page, you know, and we've never been the kind of people that want to control things or be the, you know, the big leaders or whatever. And we wanted to have more of a team ministry kind of thing. And so, you know, we kind of invited him to kind of step into like a team ministry place with us. And the thing is that, you know, we agreed on the core values. He was really big on cell church, and we were sort of exploring it at the time. And because we had this big group of people meeting in our house, it kind of lent itself to the whole cell church format stuff. So we were looking at that, and we all agreed. He had been involved with cell church stuff in Singapore, And the cell church stuff in Singapore was very different than the cell church stuff down in Colombia. We all agreed on the core values of cell church, which are really just kingdom principles. And the values or the principles left plenty of room for the Holy Spirit to lead and direct things as how he wanted, right? But the problem was this man was trying to operate by a formula that he had learned in Singapore, which was man's plan. It was very specific. It had to be exactly like this. And it was actually devoid of anointing because it left no room for God to do things his way. Okay, so that's another example of just seeing how formula works its way into church life and into the religious system. In fact, many church movements have failed because they got bogged down in dead rituals and formulas and lost sight of the revelation disciplines and kingdom principles out of which they were birthed. Here's another example, Methodism in the age of John and Charles Wesley. I studied that very deeply, very thoroughly in years past. And Methodism in the age of John and Charles Wesley was living. It was vibrant. It was spirit-filled. It was liberating. And now? Methodism has by and large been reduced to just empty liturgy, cultural Christianity, and an absence of the presence of God. They're only pockets of life. You know, we have friends in England who are spirit-filled Methodist ministers. And most of the time, they feel like they are fighting an uphill battle against institutionalism. Yep. Why? Because kingdom thinking succumbed to worldly thinking and religious thinking a century ago. The revelation that brought an understanding of kingdom disciplines and principles was replaced with ritual and formula a long time ago. And we see the results today. It reminds me of the story of a young woman who was cutting off the end of the ham bone before she put the ham in the oven. And when asked, she replied, "Well, that's because what my mom does." When the question was posed to her mother replied the same way, that she did so because her mother always did it. So when the question was posed to the grandmother, she replied, "Well, you see, I didn't have a pot big enough, and cutting off the piece of bone at the end was the only way I could get the silly thing in the pot." So my question is, how much of what we do is the result of habit, what we were taught, or following the example of others rather than the product of revelation from God to our own hearts and his leading in our lives? I think we see a lot of ham bone stuff in the religious world today. Okay. So in Psalm 103, verse 7 tells us that God made known his ways to Moses, but only his acts to the children of Israel. Here we have another picture of the kingdom of God versus religion. The acts that he made known to the children of Israel, the Hebrew actually means works, deeds, actions. It's talking about outward manifestation. The ways that he made known to Moses, the Hebrew speaks of manner, direction, way, or character. In other words, what is behind the deeds or actions. See, God showed his ways or kingdom disciplines and principles to Moses, who he is, his nature and character, his will and purposes, his values, what's important to him, his processes and how he works in the lives of his children to form and fashion and conform them to his image, right? He that's the ways. That's what's behind what he does. Moses was able to see beyond God's acts and beyond formulas and rituals because he was communing with God. He was worshiping only him, serving only him, seeing him face to face, and being transformed into his image as he beheld his glory. And I want to just read quickly 2 Corinthians verses, chapter 3, verse 18 says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." So as we come before him face to face, as Moses did, he transforms us into his image. And so the children of Israel, though, they weren't willing to go up on the mountain with God like Moses did in true worship. They weren't willing. They settled for religion and idolatry and were down below worshiping the golden calf while Moses was up on the mountain with God. So as a result, they only saw the actions of God. They had no understanding of who he was or what was behind the actions. Now let's take this to ourselves. So often, because we're living in a religious world and operating in a religious system rather than worshiping in the Holy Spirit, enabled and empowered by him, led by him, and in truth, submitted to the one who is the truth, like Moses, we can only see God's acts, just like the children of Israel. And from them, we try to make formulas. Because we don't know what's behind it. We only see what he does. We take that, and then we try to make formulas out of it. Here's a few examples. Religious thinking says, God delivered me of this and this and this the minute I got saved. Therefore, that's the way he's going to do it in your life, Jeff. Yeah. Okay. But kingdom thinking says, the Lord desires to bring healing, deliverance, and wholeness, but the manner and timing are his. And what is important is that we surrender ourselves more fully to him, and that will enable him to do it. Okay, you see the difference? Here's another example. Religious thinking says, whoa, these other people over here, they had an explosion of people in their church by doing this. And so if we do the same thing, then we'll get an explosion in our church. Right? You don't know how many times I've heard that through the years. But kingdom thinking says, what's important is listening to the Lord, being obedient to what he says, and implementing whatever strategy he gives us. That's success. The strategy and the result are his responsibility. If he wants an explosion, he'll bring it his way. In his timing. Okay, see the difference? All right. Here's a third one. Religious thinking says, okay, we're supposed to study the word. So the more I study my Bible, the more spiritual I should become. Okay. Kingdom thinking says, my heart and soul cry out for the living God. I want to eat of your word, Lord. I hunger for it because it reveals who you are, your heart, your mind, your will and purposes. I trust you to do in me what you desire to do as I simply immerse myself in you, seek your face, and grab hold of you with every fiber of my being. Yes. You see the difference? So in each of these cases, the religious thinking was rooted in dependence on or a trust in a formula. Did you see that? Or an offering or a discipline that became dead ritual. And that's idolatry. Now, idolatry leads, and I think we all know this up here in our heads, but sometimes we don't know it here. It leads to captivity, to destruction, to emptiness. This is what the whole historical record of the Old Testament reveals to us. It paints a... My watch keeps catching... Okay. The historical record of the Old Testament paints a very graphic picture of the terrible effect of idolatry on God's people. Now, theirs was pretty overt, pretty obvious. I think ours is a lot more subtle. But the fruit and the result are exactly the same. In Nehemiah 1, verse 3, he arrives at the walls of Jerusalem and sees that the walls are broken down, her gates are burned with fire, the city's desecrated, the temple destroyed, and the enemies of God have free rein in to move in and out of the city at will. Now, Jerusalem is a type or a picture of the church, or the body of Christ in Scripture. And Nehemiah is a type or a picture of the Holy Spirit. So here in the book of Nehemiah, we have this picture of someone who's a type of the Holy Spirit viewing the desecration of this city that's a picture of the church. And I wonder if it was prophetic. The walls represent hedges of security and protection, and they were broken down. The gates represent access to the holy place within, and they were burned. The gates in our lives are things like our vision, our hearing, how God, our heart, you know, how God communicates with us and has access to the deepest parts of our lives. Those are our gates, okay? So this prophetic picture in the book of Nehemiah, the church is there with her gates burned and the walls broken down and everything within desecrated and destroyed. The entire place was a wasteland. So what led to the state of affairs? If you study the Old Testament, you find that what led to this place was idolatry. Another pointed and tough question for us is within Western Christianity today, how much of a wasteland are we living in? Are our gates burned with fire and our walls broken down while we also live out our lives in Babylon, pretending that it's not true? Does the enemy also have free rein to move in and out of our lives and churches at will? You know, Nehemiah, as a picture of the Holy Spirit, wept. He wept and mourned over Jerusalem. And when Jesus looked out over Jerusalem, he wept also. I believe that the Lord is mourning over the state of the church today, his spiritual Jerusalem. Is there a weeping in our hearts and our spirits as well? Second Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10 talks about a godly sorrow that produces repentance, which is, as Dave pointed out, a change in our mindsets, which leads to salvation, which we know the Greek word sozo, it means healing, deliverance, wholeness, peace, safety, blessing. It's much more than just rescue from hell. Okay? So that godly sorrow that produces repentance, a change in mindsets, leads to salvation, the healing, deliverance, wholeness, peace, safety, blessing. Okay? And I believe the Lord is issuing a call to us in this hour to return to Him in repentance and humility, that the waste places might be rebuilt and true worship, kingdom worship, in spirit and in truth restored in His church. I wanted to just say, you know, if you look at, go through the rest of Nehemiah chapters 2 and 3, you see that Nehemiah, as a type of the Holy Spirit, remember, viewed the walls of Jerusalem and identified where they were broken down. So we need today spirit-led and honest self-examination of our condition. That's basically what he did. He examined the condition. And we need to examine our condition with his leading and guidance. And so there's a need for recognition and confession. Not only, this is, if you go back to Nehemiah chapter 1, we see a pattern here. He recognized and confessed not only personal sin, but corporate sin and the sins of his fathers, which led to this state. And I believe we need to do that in the church world today. We're not going to do that tonight, but I want to throw that out there on the table. If we're going to see the wasteland restored, then we need to examine ourselves, examine our condition, and recognize what's going on, and then confess not only our own sin before the Lord, but corporately confess our sin and the sins of our forefathers that led to this state of things. That's the pattern we see in Nehemiah. And then in chapter 3, he describes rebuilding, repairing, and reconsecrating that picture of the church. And there's two things I wanted to point out. One was that Nehemiah, as a type of the Holy Spirit, was in charge and directed this rebuilding process. Okay, Dave was pointing out that you can't fight religion with religion. Well, you can't rebuild what religion has destroyed with more religion. Okay? The Holy Spirit needs to be in charge and direct it. And the second thing was that we see in the book of Nehemiah that everyone was involved, not just the priests. For our thinking to change and the waste places to be rebuilt, and that's individually and corporately, it's going to require the involvement of the body of Christ, not just church leaders. It will take all of us cooperating with the Holy Spirit to see that happen. Yes. So we're wrapping up here. So just to conclude here, I want to say that in serving religion, this is kind of a synopsis. Okay, we've established in the church world what we have felt was right and good, and we've not been worshiping in the Spirit, big S, and in the truth, capital T, the one who is the truth, by and large, but rather laboring in self-effort, self-righteousness, self-gratification, self-centeredness, self-confidence, and self-sufficiency. With lip service given to God while we served other things and thought it was okay or even right because the other things were religious. Did I sum it up nicely? Yeah. But if we want to be kingdom thinkers and kingdom people who co-labor with God to see His kingdom come in this earth and His will done, both in our lives and in the church world. It's time to hand over our shovel and trowel and our blueprints and our recipes and our dead rituals and formulas and forms of godliness to the Lord and return to Him in humility and repentance. God has so much for us. And, you know, like the prodigal son, I think we've been content with the pigsty. It's my prayer that we are sick and tired enough of this religious pigsty in which we've been squandering our inheritance, that we'll now get up the courage to make our way back to our Father in repentance and humility and say, Father, we've sinned against heaven and in your sight. That's Luke chapter 15. My heartfelt prayer is that we'll see the church, the bride of Christ, once again with the mantle of the Father's authority upon her shoulders, with the Father's ring upon her hand and His sandals on her feet, with the Father saying, as He did in Luke 15:32, that there's great rejoicing because the one who is dead is alive again. That's my prayer, what He'll say about us, about the church. So, Father, we just come before You tonight. And we do, Lord, just, we want to confess the sins of our forefathers, too, that have led to the church being in this kind of state. Lord, we forgive them, and we just ask You to forgive us for walking in the same things and just repeating the same things over and over, you know, without the revelation where it's just become a habit. It's just become, that's what my mom did and that's what her mom did, and it's all that ham bone kind of stuff. Lord, we just confess that to You tonight and ask You to just forgive us, Lord, for being a part of that pattern, for the captivity that's brought into the church world today as we've just allowed religion, Lord, to just lead and guide and direct and become our source and become what we put our dependence on and what we relied on for what we need instead of You. And Father, where we've made things into dead rituals and made things into formulas instead of operating according to Your principles and according to Your, And Lord, we just want to ask You to break our hearts tonight as Jesus wept over Jerusalem and as Nehemiah wept over the city, and the Holy Spirit is weeping over the state of the church right now. Lord, we ask that You would break our hearts as well. Lord, that there would come a godly sorrow in our hearts for our own condition and for the condition of the church. Lord, that we would be able to come to You in humility and in repentance so that You can restore the waste places within us and within the body of Christ. Oh, thank You for that, Lord. Yeah, I know we're almost out of time, but could You come and I really felt that the Lord put the power of Your love, put this on my heart tonight to finish up with. And I pray that the words of this song will be a cry, a prayer of our hearts tonight. That it won't just be giving lip service, but it'll come out of a depth and a cry of our hearts that we really want to see His transformation in our lives and in the church.
Lord, I come to you. Let my heart be changed, renewed, flowing from the grace I found in you. Lord, I come to know the weaknesses I see in me will be stripped away by the power of your love. Hold me close, let your love surround me. Bring me near, draw me to your side. And as I wait, I'll rise up like the eagle, and I will soar with you. Your Spirit leads me on in the power of your love. Lord, I come to you. Let my heart be changed, renewed, flowing from the grace I found in you. Soar with you, your Spirit leads me on in the power of your love. I will soar with you, Spirit lead us on in the power of your love.
Father, we do come and we just bless you and we thank you for the power of your love. Lord, I ask in the name of Jesus that as we go from this place, that you would open the windows of heaven over every home represented here, over every life represented here, and the households, family members. Father, that you would open the windows of heaven and that you would just bless your people with divine supernatural encounter. We release rest. Rest for our souls. You said all we had to do was come to you if we were weary, heavy laden, that you would give us that rest. So, Father, we do right now in the name of Jesus, we release rest. We release life. We release divine encounter. Father, I ask that you would meet with your people tonight, dreams and visions. Speak and release the freedom that you paid for us to have and the power of your kingdom in the name of Jesus. Is that okay if we pray like that? All right, we're going to meet again tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock. I want to encourage you to just come prayed up and ready And we're going to trust that God's going to just unlock some more stuff. I know that tonight was a, could sort of be seen as a little bit on the heavy side, but tomorrow we get to get into the good news, the kingdom, and what the kingdom represents, and why, and what he's really done for us to free us from this snare of religion. All right? Rest well. Hug somebody. Oh, wait, Dee's got something? Oh, coffee and donuts and hot tea will be here in the morning. We'll see you all at 9 o'clock. Bring a lunch if you don't want to go to the little burrito cart over here. I think he's open till 1, the burrito cart across the parking lot if you want. We'll have an hour for lunch tomorrow if you want to, if you're going to need